Turn to our third sermon in a series called Gospel Fluency. Something that we're going to do every year because what the Christians call the gospel, the good news about Jesus, is the very foundation of our relationship with God, the very foundation of our identity, of our purpose, and of our value, and how we practically live for God. And for us to grow as Christians, we must understand that gospel clearly. Then we need to know how to engage that gospel, and then we need to know how to live out that gospel. And so a couple of weeks ago, we had Trevor come and speak to us from 1 Corinthians, telling us it's the gospel he's received, the gospel which saves us, the gospel which we stand in. Last week, Matt taught us about entering into the rest. It's the gospel of rest, that we enter it by faith and, you know, fear that we, you know, through disobedience, do not enter. And today, it's about how do we live out the gospel. And I think this is an important part of being a Christian, the sense of if you want to have that fruitful, joyful, I guess, satisfying Christian life, if following God means following the designer of our very beings, you ought to think that the life we live has something unique about it, something divine, something special that other people don't have. But for many Christians, the Christian life is more mundane, or the Christian life is maybe heavy and full of guilt and shame. For others, the Christian life is, well, powerless, that I can't stop sinning and I'm enslaved. I can't think about it. But the scriptures promise us a life of love, a life that is free from sin, free from addiction, from sins. And so, if you're here today and you're going, I feel like I'm missing something, this might be it. Because my experience has been with Christians is you start by listening to Jesus and obeying the gospel, say, I'm coming in, forgiveness of sins, okay, hallelujah, eternal life. But then somehow, rather than staying with Jesus, we try and find something else in which to find fulfillment, whether that's in secularism or whether as religious people we go back to the Ten Commandments and try and work out the Christian life through the Ten Commandments. And that's really unhelpful because what we have here in front of us is a church in Ephesus, one that Paul was a part of for a couple of years. He established, puts Timothy in charge. And there's even people in the early church, teachers in the early church, probably elders in the early church, who are now teaching people something different to the gospel. And as a result, the church is now drifting into speculation, mysticism, and esotericism, just sort of mysticism type stuff. And the whole point of Paul leaving Timothy there and writing this letter is to make sure that the church not only receives the gospel, but lives in it. Okay? So the Christian life, we never graduate from the gospel. It's always an expression of the gospel which we live. And to have that secure, loving, joyful, empowered life, you must stay in the gospel. Because the moment you move out of there, you're moving in a different realm, a place where God has not promised to bless you. A place that I think brings either pride or despair or enslavement. So my prayer has been this week that the Lord would help me to teach us all to stay close to Jesus and to be transformed through the gospel. Okay, that's actually my job description just there and then anyway. So if you have your Bibles open, have a look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. And we're going to see how Paul sort of writes this letter to instruct Timothy to, first and foremost, if you're following on the outline, it may be helpful. Timothy's to point out incorrect interpretations of the Mosaic Law. So what's happened here, the church is going back to speculations and Old Testament stuff to live out the Christian life. And that's wrong. It's a bit like trying to put together an IKEA set with an outdated set of instructions. Okay, it's not going to work out well. Okay, it's not going to be frustrating. So let me read it to you. Verse 3. Paul says to Timothy, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, so that you, Timothy, may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine or nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than stewardship for from God that is by faith. Okay, so Timothy, he's an elder in the church. You read Acts chapter 20 to find out where this sort of context comes from. And Timothy's been told with quite strong words, I urge you. Okay, so straight away you get a sense in which this is heavy. This is important, okay? So he's literally saying, parakaleo, I call upon you. Okay, so he's really instructing Timothy what to do here. And if you know Timothy from the New Testament, he's not the boldest of men. He seems to be chronically ill, somewhat timid, and possibly even a little bit cowardly, where Paul continually says to him, step up, step up, step up. And here he's actually saying to Timothy again, step up, okay? And the way in which he uses the step up, it is to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, okay? Confront these guys. These are guys that are in the church. These are guys that are probably fellow teachers in the church. And Paul's been told by Paul, Timothy's been told by Paul, confront them. And I feel for Timothy because it's a very difficult thing for an elder to tell people you know and love, those who are in fellowship with the gospel, you've got to pull them aside and say, mate, what you're doing is not right. But that's his job. He's able to say, this is not true about Christ, it's not true about God. So God is clear in who he is. And part of teaching, coming to church, understand God as he's shown himself to be and what he expects from us, not make it up as we go. Okay, so that's Timothy's job. So who are these people? Not named in this section of the text. All we get is things like certain persons or some. Okay, suggesting the group wasn't huge, but influential as well. We are told that they are also, what are they? They are teachers of the law. What's it they presume themselves to be in verse 7? They claim to be experts in the law, but fundamentally don't understand it. We're also told they make confident assertions without true understanding. So they're confident, but also ignorant. And that leads us to their teaching. And there seems to be quite a few different aspects of the sorts of things that they're teaching. They seem to be taking some material that's outside of the Bible, myths, and teaching about myths. They seem to be taking the genealogies of the Old Testament and trying to find something mystical in that, rather than saying the genealogies are about the promises of God being handed down. They're trying to find numerology or some sort of other speculation in there. And they're taking the Old Testament law and not applying it correctly. Okay, so they've left Jesus. And they're teaching the church to start to speculate on some obscure things in the Bible that really have no major contribution to the gospel itself. So maybe we can try and relate to this in some ways. As Christians sometimes, you need to go on the internet and find out people who speculate about things like 666, right? What's the sort of things have you heard about 666? Anyone? Devil's number, yes, okay. Euro, the Euro dollar? Nero. Oh, Nero, yes, that's right, Nero, yep. What's the other ones? Phones, mobile phones, barcodes. My phone number, yes, it has. 6 I know, it's hilarious. It's what 666 is, it makes me laugh. Microchips or political leaders? It's a rabbit hole, right? That's the point. That's the point he's making. You can sit there and play games with this stuff, but it's a rabbit hole you never fall out of. It takes you away from Jesus. People just look at scripture a bit like a magical code book sometimes. There's this new book out there, very popular book about code breaking and all that type of stuff. And they look at the numbers in Daniel 7, 100 and 1260 days and 2300 evenings and 70 weeks and all this type of stuff. And they try and work out what it means behind it, which actually is nonsensical. Because that's not the Bible. The Bible's not a code book which you understand these things, okay? It's about the person, the work of God. And so these guys, thinking they're pretty clever, start to use numerology and all sorts of things to understand the Bible. And Paul says, they can't do that. And soon after this, Paul then starts to go off on a bit of a tangent from verses sort of 6 onwards, where he starts to talk about, well, if that's the wrong interpretation of the Old Testament, how do you understand it properly, right? And I think that's a good question, right, for us Christians. We say, I'm a Christian, what do I do with the Old Testament? What do I do with the Ten Commandments? Am I supposed to obey them? What's that? And so the next few verses, which we won't go into detail about, Paul says this, the Old Testament law is good, but you've got to use it properly. Okay. And what's the proper use of the Old Testament? This is not exhaustive. It's there to condemn you. It's there to expose your sin. Okay? Lies, perjurers, enslavers, sexually immoral. The law of God is like a rock. Comes along and crushes you and say you're not good enough. It exposes in us our inadequacies to please God, and it exposes God's holiness. But it's never meant to direct your life. There may be an expression of what love looks like at times, in Ten Commandments, but it's not meant to be the foundation of who you are in Christ. Because if you get stuck in the law, you're going to be on a roller coaster, right? This is what's going to happen. You did really well, full of pride. Hey, I'm doing well. You stuff up. Guess where you're going to go? Down here. And you get despair. And so you pick up your socks and you go again. You do really well. Oh, I'm excited. You think you're better than everyone else. Okay? Then you stuff up, go back down here as well. And so your whole life, rather than being fruitful and stable and loving, you're going to end up in despair because you keep stuffing up and you've got no power to fix it. Or you're going to become arrogant because that's the only way you can feel good about yourself. I'm better than so-and-so. So if you're using Ten Commandments as the framework of self-esteem, you're stuffed. You can be really consistent. And you will, I promise you, become bitter and angry and frustrated. It will empty any goodness that's in your life. So yeah, Paul goes on a few verses. We know the law is good if you use it lawfully. In other words, it's there to confront us, but it's not there to shape our lives. Christian, you can't go back to the Old Testament. You know, it's like having an outdated set of instructions. Because we are not Jews, we're not the under Mosaic covenant, it's never meant to save us, it's not doing any of that, okay? It's gonna change your very relationship with God. Because if you are under the law, you think God's going to accept you by your obedience. And so you're always trying to butter up God and earn his affection, and you never will. You can't possibly. God wants to live a life that's not full of guilt and shame and powerlessness. God wants to live a life that's actually full of love, freedom, and joy and excitement. That's what the gospel brings. So in verse 5, Paul, almost on the side, reminds Timothy of his job and the sort of fruit that the gospel brings into our life. Look at verse 5. This is my job description, if you like, and every elder's job description. The aim of our charge is love, that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. What's the goal of the gospel teaching? Is love. A congregation that is loving. A congregation filled with individuals whose hearts are filled and transformed by the gospel, which is the expression of God's love for us. The aim of our charge as ministers of the gospel is love. The love of God transforms your heart. Romans 5 says that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Okay? That act of divine love, when you despised God, when you hated God, when you rejected God, God still loved you and gave us his son. And it's not just an emotional love, but extraordinarily costly love. The more you love someone, the more you give them. Okay? You know, I'd give anything to see my kids loving Jesus and serving him. You'd give your house, you'd give your own life. The amount you give expresses the depth of your love. And God gave us that which was most precious to him, his one and only son. Even though he didn't want him to save you from his wrath. That's divine love. That's the start that God has decided he's going to use to change your heart. Not the law might lead you to Christ. God's very nature is love. When you read the scriptures, the outcome of the Christian life, whether it's 1 Corinthians 13, is love. 1 Corinthians 13 says you can give your life to the flames, you can give all your wealth to the poor, but if you have not love, you have nothing. John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. 1 John 4, beloved, let us love one another. Love comes from God. The gospel is the gospel of God's love to you. And it's in that space you are supposed to live. Because no matter what you do, God does not withdraw his love. That's his promise to you. He has an extraordinarily deep, strong, unbreakable love. That's Romans 8, right? Nothing will separate us from God's love for you in Christ Jesus. That's where we live. That's where we stay. And if you want to grow as a Christian, if you want to grow out of self-centered bitterness, if you want to grow out of self-indulgent self-pity, if you want to get out of the cycle of shame and arrogance and anxiety, if you want power to love others, if you want to be transformed into a complete human being, a satisfied human being, a joyful human being, where you can say to yourself, I have arrived, I don't need to prove myself anymore. And you receive the divine love of God, both in the gospel, but in the power of his spirit. And his next, in that same verse, the Apostle Paul, God through the Apostle Paul, gives us the mechanics of how that might work. And interesting enough, God uses both emotions and our mental health to bring about a life of love. There's three channels by which the gospel comes into our lives, empowered by the Spirit of God to change us. The first one is a pure heart. God gives us a pure heart. God will change our conscience to a good conscience, and God will work through a sincere faith. The first one, a pure heart. The pure heart that God gives us. When we come to Christ, there is a born-again divine experience of meeting God face to face. God breathes in you the Spirit of God, and you have a new heart. You can only change by the power of God. You cannot change by personal resolutions. You can change your habits, but you don't change your heart. Only the power of God can change your heart through faith. And he changes you inwardly and deeply, so that all your affections are changed. Far beyond rule-keeping and religious appearances, the pure heart that God gives you isn't just about morality, but a whole devotion to God. A heart that's unclouded with mixed motives and double-mindedness or self-centered living. The Holy Spirit does his work when you come to Christ. And he will continue to expose our deepest motives. Give us power to say no to false motives and reshape our desires to love God. Often think it's like after the heavy rains and the creeks go out into the ocean, and it's not until the tide comes in over time that you get the clear water again. And I think when you come to the gospel, it's like the tide comes in and cleans it out. The tide comes in and cleans it out. You understand Christ's love for you, his endless, relentless, strong love for you, that he forgives you because he forgives you, and he loves you because he loves you. It's at that point. Fingers weren't there, Tom. Yeah. But that's what the gospel does. When you come to Jesus regularly, you're reminded of his grace towards you. And that cleanses your heart. It renews your heart. You are loved because he decided to love you. You can't get that any other way. It's divine power. The second avenue, if you like, by which God works in the transforming of our lives through love is when he cleans our conscience. We had to think of our conscience as the battle of our minds about past life and past memories and present activities. And that there's this argument that goes in our minds constantly fighting for who I am, what I've done, and what I'm worth. All that stuff that's in your head and never leaves you alone. It's like an inner courtroom where we are constantly fighting against self-hate and pride. We pass judgment on our own actions. We get into a sense of toxic self-absorption, of shame when we're stuck in our conscience. And if you're under the law, your conscience will never, ever be free. You'll be always trying to satisfy the guilt and never, ever do enough to satisfy the guilt. You work harder, but it will never clear the conscience. The good news, brothers and sisters, is that the power of God by his Spirit will release you from that nagging guilt. If you like, when you come to the gospel and you come to Jesus and you see him for who he is as a person and what he's done for you as a person, by the power of his Spirit, he's going to switch off the notification on your phone, so to speak. Okay, your conscience, if you don't switch off the notification, it's going to nag you. And the same way the phone does, you know, switch it on silent. Put it on airplane mode. That's what the gospel does. It puts your conscience on airplane mode. It silences the demands for justice. It silences the shame and the guilt. Doesn't silence the sin, but it silences the effect of the sin on your conscience because Christ has paid for it. So you do not need to pay for it yourself. And unless you have Christ paying for your sins, your conscience will know that somebody has to pay. And if you are assured 100%, no, Christ died for my sins, set your conscience free. Not because you're being illegal, but because it's been paid for. Justice is satisfied. Set your conscience free. Live outside of the burden of conscience. Celebrate the gospel of Christ. He set you free. That is transforming power of God. And the third channel of love is love that comes from a sincere faith. The literal translation of these words is faith without hypocrisy. Okay, they are the literal translations. And if you're in the Greco-Roman world, the word hypocrisy is not necessarily a negative word, it's just the word acting. So if you go to a theatre and they put a mask on, they are acting, that's called hypocrisy. Okay, that's what that is. And it's saying if you want to have that overflow of the power of God in your life and the love of God in your life, take off the mask. Take it off. Take off your religious mask. Take off your pretense of being good enough. Take off your pretense of having it all together. Take it off and say, Lord, I'm a mess, take me. That's sincere faith. Come to terms with your sinful nature. But at the same time, come to terms that God's going to love you anyway. If you want a sincere faith, you want that freedom just to stop and just to relax and to enjoy God, stop acting. Stop pretending you got it all together because you haven't and you never will. Rest in Christ. Let him love you. Let him accept you as you are. And that will transform you in his love. Take off the mask. Stop with the hypocrisy and receive the love of Christ. Brothers and sisters, I can think of no more beautiful life than the Christian life. The richness, the love, the acceptance, the beauty of what we read here is yours in Christ. You don't need the Old Testament laws to shape you. You've got the gospel. You've got the person of Jesus. You've got the work of Jesus. You've got the Spirit of God in you. You are united with Christ by faith. That is your core identity, purpose, and value. That is where you find healing and strength and power. You move away from that and you end up on the cycle of guilt and shame and anxiety. So it's fitting that at the end of this verse, it's almost like a doxology where Paul celebrates God in verse 11 when he speaks about this Christian life and he says, in accordance with the gospel of what? Of the glory of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. Who's he celebrating? Not himself, but the glory of the blessed God in the gospel. It is all about God. It's about his glory. It's about his power. It's about his gospel. It's what he's doing in our life that we should celebrate. And a sincere faith will grab hold of that and say, thank you, Lord, you work in my life. And so then comes the eruption of faith, the eruption of celebration, the eruption of hallelujah, Lord, thinking that you got me. It's a beautiful thing. Our God is a beautiful God. So brothers, this is the simple message is, the gospel is sufficient for all of life. Okay, it is sufficient. From every aspect of your being, to grow in love for God and to grow in love for each other, the gospel is sufficient. We never matriculate from that. We live in it. And if you want to have that life that is satisfying, joyful, powerful, engaged in the divine life of God, we remain in the gospel. Can I instruct you this morning to remain in Jesus, come back to Jesus, be confident of the person, the work of Jesus, trust in the power of this Holy Spirit in your life today to transform you. That's where God has decided to work. When you work outside of that, you're working outside of the realm that God has promised to work. So come back in, come back to Jesus and ask him to transform your life. Let me pray.